Well, how many of you have ever wanted to be a missionary? Oh, come on. Like, just even as a child, or just had, or maybe even just envisioned yourself like the grandeur of it all. You know, in one of those moments of, you know, high spirituality, and you think, oh man, if I were a missionary, I could really serve the Lord. You know, something, maybe not specifically wanting to get on a boat and go somewhere, but you have that sense of a desire to actually go out and serve the Lord to your fullest, right? Well, we all can't go out and serve the Lord to our fullest. Well, wait a minute. We can all go out and serve the Lord to our fullest, can't we? Now, we can't all go out to China. We all can't go out to Ethiopia or to Russia. I guess you don't need to go to Russia anymore because now it's wide open, you know. When I was a kid, that was a big thing, smuggling Bibles into Russia. And all the excitement and danger and everything else that's present with that and the great sacrifice that we have to make. Well, we can't all do that. You know, the Lord tells us, He commissioned us to go forth into the world. Because I can't necessarily go there, maybe someday I will, I don't know. Colleen would probably enjoy that. There's no doubt about it. There's no probably. But I'll just send her in my stead. And the kids and I, all the kids will probably go too, and I'll just stay back and have a better, I mean, I'll have a good time, and I mean, things will be okay. Now, we can't all go out into the mission field, but we certainly can support people that do that. And that's what support is all about. It's kind of living through someone else in that sense. But I would like to encourage you all to seriously consider looking to support someone personally yourself as a family. There's a tremendous benefit in that. It's almost like being on the mission field yourself. And you know, if you get to know them well enough, they might even come and stay at your house. And you might get neat little things. We had some missionaries stay at our house when we were in Pennsylvania, and I've got these cool spears that they gave us because they stayed there, and so they're still sitting in the corner of my office. And so I cherish those things, and we personally support the Jacobs who are over in Sudan, and we kind of stay in touch with them a little bit, not as much as we should, but. But there's tremendous benefit in that, in knowing what they're doing and being personally involved with it. You can really take ownership in that mission and begin to support them in a more earnest way, not just necessarily financially, but also prayerfully. And then I'd also like to encourage you to go into your own mission field, not necessarily to China or to Asia or India or anywhere else in the world, but you know, every single day. You go out into work, you go out into the world. In fact, today, you'll probably leave this building, I would guess. And maybe you'll stick around all day for potluck, I don't know. But at some point in time, you're going to go home. And you're going to probably encounter someone that doesn't go to this church or doesn't go to a church at all. And, you know, it's a real mindset that we need to set ourselves in, that every single day is a mission field opportunity for us. And I would encourage you to really begin to think in those terms and look for those opportunities on a day-by-day basis. Well, I'm going to, a missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. And his response was shocking. He said, "Do I like this work? No, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not." Now think about that. It's a good statement. If you're only going to serve Christ in the things that you like, you're probably not going to serve him. And God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. I like that. We're looking in the book of Hebrews, and I will maybe somehow connect the dots here between Hebrews and missions and a little bit, but that's not really my emphasis here this morning. That was all you got right there is what you're going to get for missions. But we're looking, let me give you a quick review again, very quickly to keep you up to speed here. We looked at the superiority of Christ over the prophets, over the angels, what makes Christ superior, the specifics of that, the impact of his superiority, and then again, what makes Christ superior and some of the specifics of that. And then we went into this discussion of him being a high priest, remember last week. And then it goes back again to the impact of his superiority. And so we looked at this thing of high priest, and very quickly to review that, there was the priesthood of Israel, which is kind of the backdrop for all of this, the priesthood of Christ himself, and of course there's the priesthood of the believer, and what does that entail? So it kind of looks like this. In the Old Testament, priests were engaged in orchestrating worship. Christ is the means of our worship, and likewise, we are engaged in worship. There's the intercession and petition, and Christ is our intercessor. And then there's the teaching of God's Word and His will. Christ, of course, is the living Word, and we are to do the same today. There were different hierarchies of priests, if you will. There was the high priest, there were the priests, there were the Levites, and there was everyone else who all had took part in this in some fashion. And likewise, all believers are to do this. And back then, it looked forward to Christ, and of course, we do this for and because of Christ. And that's how it worked out for us. And so, you know, in Romans, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Each believer is to do this form of sacrifice. I can tie this back into missions pretty easily. There was a missionary, I already read that one. One afternoon, author Patsy Claremont found herself on an airplane sitting next to a young man. She writes, I'd already observed something about this young man when I was being seated. He called me ma'am. At that time, I thought either he thinks I'm ancient or he's from the South where they still teach manners or he's in the service. And I decided the latter was the most likely, so I asked, are you in the service? And yes, ma'am, I am. What branch? Marines. Hey, Marine, where are you coming from? Operation Desert Storm. Kind of dates us a little bit. No kidding. Desert Storm, how long were you there? I asked. Year and a half. I'm on my way home. My family will be at the airport. I then commented that he must have thought about returning to his family and home many times while he was in the Middle East. Oh, no, ma'am, he replied. We were taught never to think of what might never be, but to be fully available right where we were. Think about that. Now that's I'm not telling you not to think about your family. That's not the point of that story, but we are to be engaged with what we have. Now you can't go out probably to China, as I said, but you are to be engaged where you are and keep your focus on serving Him in every opportunity that you have. That relates to us as high priests, doesn't it? Because it is a sacrifice that we make on a daily basis. And we need to be thinking in those terms of sacrifice because it is. Now, we were ramping up into the thing of Christ being the high priest and all that. And then we turn to chapter 3. This is going to be a very different lesson, by the way. So I'm just going to give you that ahead of time and you'll see why. Now, therefore, holy brethren, down there in 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, what's he saying here? Well, chapter 1, Christ is better than the... Prophets, 1:1. And then right after that, he's better than the... Angels. Okay, good. Okay, let's go back and review now. Chapter 1, he's better than the prophets. Then he's better than the angels. Then he's better than the priests. Okay? And now he's better than what? Moses. All right. Boy, you guys are really good. I am not doing my job, evidently. Or maybe someone's putting decaf in the coffee pot and you don't know it. But he's better than Moses. Now think what he, now who's he talking to? Remember this. This is vitally important. Jewish people, what do they think of Moses? Now, these are Jewish Christians, yeah. But you know how it is. What kind of Christian are you? But in comparison, these were Jewish Christians. What kind of Christian are you? What?
Gentile.
Gentile. Okay, yeah. But no, Gentile. What kind of Christian are you? You're American Christians. Now, American Christian, well, most of you, a few of you are from other parts of the world. But an American Christian is a little bit different than a Chinese Christian, aren't they? What's different about them?
Persecution.
Okay, what's going on around them and difficulties and the struggles? How about an African Christian? What's different between an African Christian and an American Christian? It's real simple from the language. I'm giving you the clues. One is African and one's American. Now, that's a real simple thing, but think about the realities of that. Christianity should be your lifeblood and who you are, and it should be why you live. But you bring with that everything else that goes with you. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're exactly like everyone else in the world, right? We're a lot more like each other, and you can even divide us out. Some of you are Southern American Christians. Some of you are transplanted from other parts of the country. And, you know, I tell people I got here as soon as I could. It's kind of a lie, actually. But I was dragged here, in reality. I'm glad that I'm here now. I'm looking for ways to get out of here. But, no, the heat. It's the heat, not the people. I can't stand the heat. But, you know, it's okay. But we all take with us something that's distinctive about us. Now, these were Hebrew Americans, that's not right. That's right. You're going to go home really confused today, I'm telling you what. You haven't even gotten there yet. These were Hebrew Christians. And so they have the baggage that goes with them. All of their lives they grew up in a tradition that is deep-seated within them, and they have not completely left that tradition, nor will they ever to the day they die. Neither will you. Now, you know, we've been to churches, you all have probably been to churches like this, some of you, where they have a very specific tradition about the sanctuary. You know, people that have a highfalutin sanctuary and very fancy and quiet and get the pews and all that. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But they walk in here and it's a little bit different, isn't it? Now, so there's some adjustment factor that has to go in. And probably you could take that person, if they grew up in that setting, all their life that would probably be their most comfortable setting. Take them back and put them there. If you grow up in this setting, you're probably not going to be most comfortable in one of those real formal, highfalutin kind of churches, are you? And so you take that with you, all the good, bad, no, neither one. They're good and bad of both of those things. But you take those traditions with you. These people have that too. And for them, Moses is really important. And he always will be. And he should be important to you and I too. And so when he says, Jesus is better than Moses, he's got to really explain it. And so he goes into the reasons why. Listen, Moses was in the house. Sorry, that just came right out. I didn't plan that one. But Moses was in the house. I almost have to do it again. And he who built the house, however, has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Christ is God, Jesus is God. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Notice that's the big contrast here, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken after, but Christ as a son. Now notice, they're both in the house, right? One actually built the house, but they're both in the house. Moses gets to be part of the house, but he's there as a servant. Now, I go over to your house, and you bring some food out, and there are your children, and they sit down, and they get to sit at the table with you, right? But when your servant comes out and serves the food, your servant doesn't get to sit at the table with you. We don't have a servant in our house. We haven't gotten there yet. Well, actually, we have a couple servants in our house. Actually, my wife tends to be the servant in our house. But you know, that's another matter. Not that I'm saying that she's a servant. Please don't get that wrong. I'm in trouble today. Now, but there's a clear distinction between the servant and the son, and that's the point he's making here, is that Moses is the servant, there's the son, and there's a big difference between those two. Which one's better? Which one would you rather be? Servant or the son? And now listen to this. Whose house we are? Whose house? Who's the whose? Point to Christ, God. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Oh no, now we got another one of these deals we got to deal with. What is he saying here? Why did he add that little phrase right there? Why did he add the if? And why does he have that firm to the end? We're going to have to deal with that, all right? So notice, it's a condition that's put onto this thing. Is this saying we have to remain faithful to the end to get the goods? Whatever the goods are. And if so, what does that mean? What does that mean? Now, another translation has this. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. That's pretty much the same. We are of his house. That's pretty much the same. If, in fact, we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we are taking pride in. What's missing? Firm to the end. That very last part down there. Okay? Notice that missing part is really important. It's not there in this other translation. Now, we're going to talk about this, and I'm going to take the rest of today's time to talk about how it is that you can have two translations, one that includes this phrase and one that doesn't. This is going to kind of divert from your attention from the lesson itself, and I apologize for that. But if I'm going to try to espouse to you that one is right and one is wrong, then I need to explain to you why it is that one could be right and one could be wrong, because that's pretty important. And you take a phrase out of the Bible, this is not just one word. This is a couple words put together there. It wasn't just the English flows better. Like, it's not one of those deals. This is actually, they've actually chosen in some translations to take those words out. And so if we're going to deal with that, I really want you to have a good understanding of how it is we come to this point that we can take words out of the Bible, because that's a real significant deal, isn't it? So we've got these two translations. The New King James, the King James, and some of the others have this phrase in the end, and some of the other translations do not have that phrase in the end. And so, but both of them have the if. Now that's also going to be important, so we'll deal with that a little bit here too. So let's compare the two. If I were to summarize this it's already a pretty simple phrase, really, but if I were to just make it as summary as I could, to be a member of the house, we must hold fast to the end. And the other one just says, to be a member of the house, we must hold fast. So there's the difference, right? It's pretty simple and straightforward. So we're going to have to deal again with that distinction. So this is going to be a super brief overview of translations, how we got the Bible, and how we got the text today. All right? And I say super brief because, you know, Clyde spent, I don't know how many weeks, lessons on this kind of subject on a Tuesday evening. I've spent some weeks on this in Sunday school class. And I mean, you could spend, there are whole books written on this subject. I could spend lots and lots and lots of time on this. I want to try to condense it down and really focus in specifically on how it is we can come to a phrase that does or does not belong in the Bible. Okay? And so hang with me here. And this is the cartoon version, right? About 40 to 90 is when most of the books of the Bible, of the New Testament, I should say, this is what we're focusing on here, is the New Testament, were written. Authors such as Paul, James, and John, etc., sent their letters to various churches across the region. Okay? One of those churches, by the way, may have been this one. I don't know. Aerial view of one of the possible destinations. That's MBF, by the way. Sorry, that was... I just had to put that in there. Probably not. Probably we didn't get one of those scrolls. I don't know. Clyde might have gotten one. He probably took one with him. All right. Now, around 90 to 40, or 400 rather, copies are made of the letters to preserve the text. You know, keep in mind. We have some old papers in our house that for some reason, I don't know, they were passed down from... they're in our garage somewhere. I remember seeing them. Some old paper. It's, you know, 20 years old or something from when Colleen was a kid or maybe when I was a kid. I don't remember what they are. But they're about 20, 25, 30 years old, 35 years old maybe. You know, that number keeps getting bigger every year. But they're not in real good condition. Now, we live in a fairly climate-controlled atmosphere. And those papers were probably kept in air conditioning most of the time. And still, they're not in real good condition, right? Now, you can imagine if you put paper out in the world back in those days and they're not in air conditioning, none of these people were, and depending on where you live in the world, it's either very humid or not very humid, well, the paper's not going to last very long, right? And so right away, they begin to recognize the importance of these documents. They begin to copy them down and make copies of them, okay? So you got all these copies of the originals at some point in time. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of how they went about copying them. They were very copious, very careful. They had specific measures that they used to try to make sure that they were accurate copies and so on and so forth. But they obviously didn't have Xerox copy machines, and so they had to do it by hand. Now, over time, the originals deteriorate, as do most of all of the first copies as well. Okay? So there does not exist anywhere in the world that we know of an original writing from any of the Gospels or any of the Apostles or anything. None of the originals. Do you understand that? And so the best that we have, we may have one or two first copies. Probably not. The earliest copies that we know of for sure are from around 140 or so A.D. Now that's a long time ago. That's pretty close to the original time, but they're not... they weren't the original manuscripts. Eventually, those earliest copies deteriorate, leaving only fragments. So that, you know, a copy is made, and eventually, you know, that copy is going to deteriorate. So they make a copy of that one. Eventually, they make a copy of that one, and all these originals, they get stored somewhere. You know, the original copies, and then the copies of the copies, and even they begin to break down. And so, eventually, you don't have even whole copies sometimes of a book. At least in one place. And so, you know, this guy's I just got a letter from Paul. I'm here at Corinth, and I'm going to copy this thing down very copiously, very carefully. And now I've got this nice copy of this thing. And eventually, you know, I don't know, someone spills coffee on it or something. And so part of it deteriorates, part of it's gone. Now I've got, you know, the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, and I don't have the rest of them. Right, so I get these little fragments. There's a fragment here, and this other guy that made a copy of it, he's got a fragment over there. And so, but he's got the last 12 words of 1 Corinthians in his copy, and then this guy over here has got. So there's these literal fragments that exist all over the world, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of these fragments that exist all over the world. Some of them very, very, very old, but they're of the original or even the earliest copies. There are very few whole ones that have the whole, none of them have a whole New Testament because no one wrote the whole New Testament. But there are very few whole, even like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Timothy, okay? So, but you take this guy's chapter 1 and this guy's chapter 2 and now you got a whole, you understand? And they even overlap sometimes. You get the first 5 words of chapter 2, you understand? So that, in other words, you know where the divisions go and you can accurately combine them together and get a sense of what the original text was, a very good sense. Then the fragments and later whole, or technical word, extant copies are gathered together. They begin to realize, you know what, we need to make sure that we got someone that's kind of in charge of this whole process. And so I know Joe's got a copy of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I know Bob over here has got got the last 12 words of Revelation. And so they begin to kind of combine those together. And Byzantium, which later became Constantinople, and then Istanbul, same place, okay? A little history note. The first collection is called the Byzantine or the Majority Text. And that took place in this place called Byzantium or Constantinople, eventually Istanbul. So that's where this first collection begins to really take place. And it's called the Byzantine. It's also called the Majority Text because there's a vast number of them. Okay, now I'm being real simplified in some of these statements because it'd be impossible to give you all the details in some kind of short fashion. All right, now around 382 to 405, Jerome, on order of Pope Damascus I, translates to Latin the Vulgate. So he has taken what they at this time believed to be the correct text, and they make a Latin version of it called the Latin Vulgate. There were more than one version of the Latin Vulgate, but we'll just leave it at that for now. So now you got the Latin version, and the Catholic Church, which eventually became what's known as Catholic Church, followed that Latin Vulgate all throughout history. Okay, I don't know why that came up again. All right, so eventually now there were two sets of Greek manuscripts and subsequent texts. You had the one up in Byzantium, and you had another one down in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, what can you tell me about maybe the different climates between those two areas of the world? Rafa can tell us something about Alexandria.
Dry.
And compared to Byzantium, probably not as dry, okay? And so that has an interesting effect, is that the texts that were collected in Alexandria tend to be much older than the texts that were collected in Byzantium, because in a dry climate they can be preserved for much longer. And so as a result, they actually were. Now, here's a summary of those different texts, or collection of texts. Those on the left are called the Byzantine text, the majority text. There are a larger selection of manuscripts from this text. The manuscripts are generally much newer, i.e. more recent. And the variations of compared to the Alexandrian text, there tend to be more words. So in other words, if you take two passages and they're a little bit different, generally speaking, the one on the Byzantium are going to have more words instead of less, if that's the distinction between them. And the Alexandrian texts are the opposite of what I just said. Okay? Now, follow me now. So now we got two sets of texts. We have a Latin Vulgate that's also in existence. Now we're up to the 1500s. So when was the Latin Vulgate created? About 400, okay? And so now we're at 1500, which is 1100 years later. 1500, by the way, is not so long ago. When Colin and I first got married, I would say, well, that was 100 years ago. And that was, I'd say, that was only 100 years ago. Only 100 years ago? What are you talking about? That's a long time ago. No, even 1500 is not that long ago. Compared to, zero, and then compared to, even going back, right? So 1500 is pretty recent. I mean, I probably have a great grand uncle or something that I could relate to here. And, we're related to Elvis Presley. We know that. Or not me, but I think, anyhow. Anyhow, so hubba hubba. Now, in the early 1500s, Cardinal Ximenes decided to create a Greek and Latin edition of the New Testament. So there's this cardinal. He says, hey, I think a good idea. We've been using this Latin Vulgate all along. But the Latin Vulgate, okay, back up. If I'm going to translate something from Greek into English, and my language is, let's do it this way. I'm going to translate something from Chinese into English. Now, you all have experienced this. You get a nice technical manual and you read it and you go, could they not have hired someone from America to proofread this thing? Because you can read it and you understand what they're saying, right? But like something that comes with your DVD, go find some something some electronic device and look at the manual. I know we never look at manuals. But look, I guarantee you'll find something, some goofy translation in there, right? And why is that? Because this is a guy that speaks English really well, but his language is Chinese, or whatever dialect of Chinese it is. And so when you translate it, and you're for someone that actually speaks that language, it's like, what, you know, that's terrible. Well, you have the same issues when you go from Greek to Latin, right? Back in 400. So they go from Greek to Latin. Now, if you want to go from Latin to English, what do you got? Now you doubly confound the problem. And so this guy, Zimony, said, hey, let's cut the loop a little bit short. And so let's try to get a little bit more direct. And so if we're going to try to communicate in English what the Bible actually says, we need to go back to this Greek thing. That's a pretty good idea. And so so he wants to have this kind of parallel edition that has Greek and Latin. Well, enterprising individual comes on the scene and says, hey, I got... So the first volume of the Old Testament was printed in 1514, but it wasn't yet published because they said, we're not going to publish this thing until we got the Old and the New Testament. And so an enterprising guy comes along and says, hey, let's hurry up and get our own New Testament out, and we'll get it out at Bookstop. Wait, Bookstop doesn't exist anymore. We'll get it out at Amazon.com before these guys get their edition out, and we'll sell more of them. And so this guy goes over to Erasmus, and he says, Erasmus, I want you to create a Greek version. And so he does. Now check this out. This is at a day when they didn't have computers. They didn't have typewriters even. And so he says, you got to beat this other version out to market. And so April 17th, 1515, Erasmus is commissioned to do this thing. In the fall of 1515, the work began. And the first printing was February 1516. How fast is that? That's at the very longest 6 months, right? September, October, November, December, January, February. 6 months. 6 months to take without a computer. That's phenomenal. What do you think happened as a result of it? There were some problems with it. He did it fast. A couple other things. Now, remember the Byzantine, he's going to use, by the way, I'll tell you this right now, he's going to use the Byzantine source as opposed to Alexandrian source of collection of texts. Now, remember what I told you about the Byzantine? Which one has more texts? The Byzantine has more, lots and lots and lots of them. But he doesn't have time to go, because they're not all, even though this is where it gets really confusing, they're not all in Byzantium anymore, because Byzantium doesn't exist. It's now Constantinople, or maybe it's even, no, I think it's Constantinople at this point. So, but the Turks are coming in. I mean, you know, things are getting hairy. And so, maybe it's even Istanbul, but now, I don't know. But they're not all there in Byzantium anymore. So now they're scattered across the place, all over the place. And so he can't just fly over to London and get one of the manuscripts from there and fly down, you know, go down to Buenos Aires or something and get some. He doesn't have access to all of them in an immediate fashion, but he's got to get this thing published. He deals with six of them. So out of literally hundreds and hundreds of these things, he chose six to translate or to compile and to choose as his source document for this Greek text, which would eventually become known as the Textus Receptus. Now, I used to hear people talking about this, the Textus Receptus. I thought, how is it that they knew Texas? I mean, wow, that's really weird. And then I saw it spelled, and I said, oh, it's not Texas, this is Textus, all right? So it's the received text. All right, now, I know this is getting long-winded, but just follow with me because it's really important. So the Textus Receptus went through several revisions, by the way. Three by Erasmus, and they included the Comma Johannium, and I'll explain that in just a second because it's pretty important. And there were other revisions and additions followed by some other guys as well. One of them added a verse numbering that we still have today, by the way. And unfortunately, Erasmus' choice of six texts were all rather late. Even for Byzantium text standards, they all dated from 700 to 1400 AD, which is, you know, compared to some of the documents that we now have available to us today, which go back to the 140 ADs, That's several times removed. So it's been copied and copied and copied and copied, and then it has one from 700. There is no the TR. This is an important concept you got to understand. You'll hear people that talk about the King James only. And they say, well, that's because the Textus Receptus is the only way to go. It's God's inspired translation. Well, there is no Textus Receptus. There are several Textus Receptuses. No, there's no Texas. There are several Textus Receptuses. And so, because they went through all these revisions as well, and so there is no one, the TR. The King James Version eventually was based on which TR? It was actually a hybrid of several of them, and so to say that there is ATR is a misunderstanding completely of the concept. Now, this is something else I need to throw at you. I am really careful about ever taking my Bible and going, this is one part of the Bible that doesn't really exist. All right? There are very few passages like that I'm willing to do that with. I mean, I think three of them that I know of for sure that I'm real comfortable with saying that about. This is one of them, and let me explain what went on here. This is called the Comma Johannium. That's the technical term. It just means a short phrase is what that means. And the passage reads like this, and if you look at your New King James, you'll see that, but if you look at most of the other translations, the part in yellow you won't find. Now, what does the part in yellow give you the clearest indication of? If you wanted to prove some doctrine of Scripture, and you saw that in your Bible, what would that prove to you as true? Some doctrine of Scripture that is somewhat disputed by some people. The Trinity, right? I mean, right there. There's the Trinity. I mean, if you want to find proof of the Trinity, you turn to this one passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three are one. There's your Trinity. Close the Bible. I've just proved the Trinity to you. Well, here's the problem. The Trinity, by the way, was in the Latin Vulgate. I mean, the Trinity is in our Bible too, by the way. But this yellow part, although it was Latin, not English, but the phrasing of the yellow part was in the Latin Vulgate. Remember, that was done about 400. But it was in no Greek translations at the time. Now, when the first version of the TR, the second version of the TR did not include this, then there was some pressure that was put on to Erasmus. And he said, Erasmus, you've got to revise it again. You've got to include this thing. And he says, it's not in any of the Greek text, so I can't include it. He had access, by the way, to more than those six, but it was none of his six. It was none of them that he knew of. And he said, if you show me one Greek text that has it, I'll put it in there. And lo and behold, a couple months later, someone shows up with a Greek text that has it. Now, it may possibly be that someone did some finagling with that. Not sure about that. But even to this date, you can't find any reliable Greek texts that have it in there. It was found in only one source document. It may have been created ad hoc. Erasmus himself doubted its authenticity. He even wrote about that in another one of his writings. And none of the church fathers from way before Erasmus, who quote from this passage, by the way, and are trying to prove the doctrine of the Trinity in other writings, don't ever quote that portion of the passage. So Clement of Alexandria in 200 AD, we read what he says, and he doesn't include this. And same with Tertullian, same with Jerome and all that. So I'm 99.99999% confident that was not really part of God's Word, that yellow part of the phrase. Now, does that mean I don't believe in the Trinity? No, of course I believe in the Trinity. The Trinity's in the Bible. But that phrase was added because someone wanted to prove the Trinity and they didn't feel confident enough using the rest of Scripture to do it. And so, eventually, remember, there were these two different sects, texts of manuscripts. Go back to this conclusion again. So, now the Byzantium, remember what I said, they tend toward more words. If you're going to have, so if you find the Alexandrian texts, they don't have that extra phrase. Even, by the way, most of the Byzantium texts don't include that phrase either. This became the basis of the TR, and the TR was the Greek of the King James Version. The Alexandrian became the basis of most of our modern-day translations, including the NIV and the NASB, etc. The New King James, you want to know about that? Well, they just followed the tradition of the King James Version because they didn't want to divert too much from that. So, let me give you a real quick example of the variance of them, of how different they are, the Alexandrian versus the Byzantium. The Epistle of James had 800 blocks of comparable text. If you want to break it down into units that textual critics use, they call them variation units. Of those 800 units, 731 of them are exactly identical. No difference whatsoever. which means 92.3%. Of the 69 variations in that one particular book, most of them are just word order. So they have thee instead of, you know, Christ, and Christ instead of thee. Most of them, even of those that are different than word order, if you translate it into English, you cannot translate it differently. Just because the minute difference in the Greek, you can't convey that in an English translation, the distinction. But none of them have any theologically significant implications. As a whole, the preface to the New King James Version example states that the TR and the Alexandrian text as a whole are 85% identical. So now we'd say, oh boy, now there's a potential of 15% difference between those two. That's pretty important to me. Okay? And so if there's a 15% difference, how do you know what's right? Well, this is what's really important right here. And by the way, you don't see this taught very much today in seminaries either. But this is so important. Today, they're moving completely away from this concept. And it's going to be tremendously dangerous down the road, I'm telling you, where there's just going to be this great disagreement about how much you can trust Scripture because they've completely forgotten about this concept. The way that the Holy Spirit teaches us is by comparing spiritual with spiritual. We have to compare all Scripture. It all must agree. And it all is spiritually discerned because we have the mind of Christ. Now, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. All Scripture must agree. And by rightly dividing Scripture, we determine the whole counsel of the Word of God. I can't stress that enough. But you can't just turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and say, based on some text of this thing, that's what... You can't do it. You have to compare it with the rest of Scripture. And there are so many people today that are actually opposed to that. Say, no, if you're going to translate Hebrews chapter 3, you stick to Hebrews and you don't turn to another book in the Bible. And that's absolutely wrong to me. But we must be consistently striving toward obedience, walking in the Spirit as well. That's part of that whole concept. And we never adjust Scripture for the purpose of proving our point. Now, what is my personal preference between the Byzantine and the Alexandrian? I tend toward the Byzantine tradition. Not necessarily the TR, however. The TR itself, it has known issues, such as the Johannine comma. I make decisions based not entirely on what others have done, but exploring the options, comparing Scripture, looking at the evidence. Fortunately, I have enough understanding of Greek that I can go back, and when they say, you know, this manuscript says this and this one says this, then I have the advantage of being able to compare those things and make a decision based on that. Most people have to actually rely on what everyone else says about that, and I still have to rely on that somewhat too. I prefer the older text over the newer. That's just my preference. For me, it makes sense that if something is from 200 A.D., it's more likely to be more reliable than something from 700 A.D. just because of the nature of copying. Now, paradoxically, I usually, although not always, prefer the longer readings over the shorter, and here's why. I feel like, look, if you're going to copy something, you can do this as an exercise yourself. Take a long paragraph and copy it down. The likelihood is going to be that you're going to accidentally remove something than it is that you're accidentally going to add something. Okay? Just what typically happens. So if I have to choose just based on those two ideas, I'm personally going to prefer the longer because it's more likely that they accidentally left something out in the shorter than that they added something to make it longer. And by the way, there's a real nice tool out there, the Net Bible, which you can download for free. Includes copious notes and footnotes that give you very specific details about some of the different translational differences that will maybe help you make a decision for yourself if you have those things. Now, fortunately, these are issues that you rarely have to deal with. Even taking that 15% of differences potential between these two set of texts, most of those, again, are word order or very insignificant differences, and none of them are really of any, theological significance in and of themselves, okay? So, back to this original passage. One says, to be a member of this house, we must hold fast to the end. And the other one says, to be a member of the house, we must just hold fast. So, what's the deal with those two? Well, the oldest manuscript, P46, which is from about 140 A.D., by the way, does not include the firm to the end phrase. And so, well, remember, I like the older ones myself. The majority do include it. So you got a whole batch of them that have it, but the oldest ones don't. But then there's this textual thing. There's a noun and an adjective disagreement. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but basically the phrase doesn't fit there. And then the phrase does again occur in Hebrews 3:14, which we'll look at later, where the noun and the adjective do agree. So it's my understanding, my belief, that probably what happened is, in this case, while I tend to like the shorter or the longer text, this is one of those cases where I think that probably what happened is someone accidentally copied from 3:14 and inserted it here in 3:6. Okay? So, myself personally, I don't believe that the phrase actually should be there. Let's look at it from that standpoint. Assuming the phrase is not there, to be a member of the house, we must hold fast. So then what does that mean? Is the meaning of the member of the house? Well, your first inclination is probably to say, well, that means to be saved. In order to be saved, you got to do this thing, right? That's not really what he's saying. Let's look at it from a further perspective. We are is a present tense, indicates now, with ongoing action. We are presently, currently, in his house. We are in his house if we do something. Although you may infer house to mean saved, consider the broader ramifications. It is similar to the son and the full adoption concepts. Remember, we've talked about that? If you want to be a son, you want to be a full-fledged son, then you got to do this thing. And Romans chapter 8 makes that case as well. He says that we are children, but we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. I take that to be a similar concept, and that is there's somehow a distinction between being born again and then being a full-fledged, and ultimately we all will be full-fledged sons. We all will be declared adopted, but there's still some distinction, something that you miss out on if you're not holding fast the confidence right now. We were reminded of that in Sunday school this morning. Think about Solomon. Solomon was a man after God's own heart. I'm sorry, David was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon was the wisest man in the whole wide world, right? Now, when David sinned with Bathsheba, did he miss out on anything because of that? I would think so, right? Something bad happened. But he was a man after God's own heart. The wisest man in all the world, made some foolish mistakes. Did he miss out on anything because of that? Obviously, he missed out on something. What is it? You can label some physical things, but I would guess there were even some spiritual consequences as well. Wouldn't that not make sense for you and I? If I live my life, I'm really there every day, and I'm in the house, and I'm holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope all the way to the end, and I'm there, man, you never see me mess up, even though I do a little bit here and there, but you never see it. Would that not make sense that there's something that's going to be different from that than if I'm a complete mess up every single day of my life, right? Something. I don't know exactly what it is, but something. One is unconditional. Membership is for life. If you join this club, you're in. You're never going to get kicked out. You don't have to pay any more dues. It's a done deal. But there's something conditional still. We are members in good standing, is reserved for those eligible for the fullness of his house, if and while we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. You are in good standing if and while. You're a member forever. And he goes on and talks more about that and gives further examples. And we'll close there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the security you've given us, for the right we have to be in your house, to be a member of your family. Thank you for the privilege that is, for being born into it, that we have access to you and your throne and all the glory that comes with that. Lord, I thank you for the missionaries around the world that have sacrificed their lives for us, for you, and are reaching people that we can't reach. Lord, we need to make a sacrifice ourselves, and I pray that you'd help us to do that, to realize that every day is a mission for us, a mission opportunity, and that we are, to the extent that we are remaining in your promises, resting upon you, and living for and through and by you, we remain a member in good standing. And I pray that you would help us to recognize and realize the full extent of what you have for us, to see a glimpse of it, so that we may live for you as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.